So Proverbs 16, in this chapter, we're going to see a bit of a change kind of in the form of the Proverbs, the way that these things are laid out. Because what we've been seeing from chapters 10 to chapter 15, we've been seeing these Proverbs that have been written as an antithetical parallelism, meaning that they've been written as contrast, comparison. So we've seen oftentimes the wise person, you know, does this, but the fool does this. We've been seeing a lot of buts, right? I careful how you say that, but we've been seeing a lot of that word, but in the Proverbs, okay? I remember a girl in Bible college one time had to do a sermon in front of the class and in front of the whole student body, and she was talking about how we sometimes have things that get in our way that stop us from moving forward, and she says, and we have these butts. Some people have big butts, and she starts going on, and we're just like laughing. She wasn't getting it, and it was trouble. So that's a terrible way to start a message, so forgive me. We're going to try to back it up a little bit here now. Okay. Please don't leave. It's going to get better. Please. We hope. Pray. Just pray. So they've been written, chapters 10 and 15 have been written to 15, have been written with that contrast. So, you know, the wise person does this, but the fool does this. And so, real contrast. But now as we get into chapter 16, we're going to see it shifting a little bit to mainly be writing with a synonymous flow. It's a synthetic parallelism is what it's called. So instead of the key word being but, we're going to see a lot of ands being used now. So it's going to be just a comparison or a synonym. Is that how you say it? Synonym? Cinnamon. Okay. Cinnamon. I don't know what I'm saying. Okay. It's late and the sun is out and I want to be outside. So it's all good. Okay. Did we pray yet? Should I pray again or what? Did I do that already? Not feeling it yet. We're going to get there. So just forget what I was saying. Let's just get into chapter 16 here. But what's great is as we get into this now is we're going to be looking at in this first part especially, but we're going to see the kind of the bookends of this whole chapter dealing with the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. How many people believe in the sovereignty of God? I hope every hand is up. Because what it means, the sovereignty of God means this, that God is in absolute control. He is in charge of all things, that God is ruling and reigning and carrying out his will. Nothing's going to stop that. It means that God can do what he wants, to who he wants, how he wants, where he wants, and why he wants. It's like there's nothing that's going to stop God because he's sovereign. He's ruling over all. And this proverb, chapter 16, is going to highlight the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God that's at work in your life and my life personally. Isn't that great to know that we don't just serve a God who's kind of out there and he's just taking care of business, is kind of saying, don't get in my way. Just do your thing, but don't get in my way. No, he's concerned about you and he's at work in your life. And the sovereignty of God is being carried out in you personally and through you. And through me personally, it's such a wonderful thing. So we're going to be looking at that sovereignty of God. You see, when we are fighting for our way, that's opposite of his way, you're going to be fighting a losing battle. And it's going to be a frustrating battle. It's so much better when we recognize that God is sovereign. And let's be those that come under now that sovereignty of God, that come under the will of God, in a sense, for our lives. So we seek his way and not our own way, because it's a much smoother way when we follow his way. Amen? All right. Verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So here we see that, again, we are to plan and prepare in life. The preparations of the heart belong to man. There's nothing wrong with making plans and preparations, all right? I think as Christians, we should be very active in our faith and in our lives. That we're not just, see, what can happen with the sovereignty of God? Some people might begin to settle back a little bit too much and regress and say, well, God's in charge. Well, God's going to do what he wants. So what business? I'm just going to sit back and let him do his thing. What good am I getting? I'm just not going to do anything then. And we can sit back in inactivity, and yet God say, no, you need to be active. I want you to be living life and living life for me and serving me, but understand that my ways prevail, and I'm going to begin to direct those things. So we need to be planning, preparing in our heart, but We understand that that's an inward work that takes place, but the expression of that is going to come from the Lord. That's what it means, that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So we plan and we prepare, but then we understand, God, you're going to bring this to fruition. I'm not going to bring my own plans to fruition because I don't know if they're really your plans, Lord. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to step out in faith, yes. I'm going to be active, but I'm going to trust you to lead through all of those things and to bring about your plans in your way. So we're to be active, but we understand that the plans of the heart need to come to fruition through the Lord and through his doing. So for these plans to succeed, the Lord needs to bring about the right expression, the right answer. Ultimately, we know that God's got the last word, that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So he's got the last word. And then in verse 2, as we read, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Now, when it comes to making plans and preparations in life and for our lives, it's important that what we consider, that we consider what is right, good, and of the Lord. That we're bringing those things into account, of course. That we say, Lord, is this of you? Is this what you would have for me? Because here's the thing, every plan that we think up, we're going to look at it and go, man, this is a rock solid plan. This is perfect. Why? Because I thought of it. This is gold, right? All the ways of man, it says, are pure in his own eyes. So everything that we think up, we're going to be like, oh, this is a winner, baby. This is the one right here. This is what we got to move forward in. I thought of it. It's done. This is good, right? That's how we think sometimes. Maybe not all of you, some of you. But that might be how we think and we struggle. But we have to understand that the Lord is weighing the spirits. What does that mean exactly? It means that he's looking into the heart and looking into the motive. You see, what we might want to do or how we might want to do something might not always be the right way to do it. Understand that the end doesn't always justify the means. There's a lot of people that have seen good things happen, and we can look at the end product and go, oh, see, perfect, it's good. That's what we want to see happen. But the means for that was wrong. A lot of people can see maybe the things happen that they want to see happen, but they've accomplished it through corrupt ways. It's not pleasing to the Lord. It's not of the Lord. So even though in your own eyes it might seem right, the Lord weighs the spirits. He's testing the heart and the motive. Why are you doing that? Why are you wanting to accomplish that? How are you accomplishing that? The Lord's weighing the spirits, testing the heart. So we want to make sure that what we're doing is right, that it's pleasing to the Lord, that it's of the Lord. So with that in mind, it's important that we commit all our works to the Lord, right? We commit it to the Lord. We just say, God, you know, what do you have for me to do? What's your will in my life? What's your desire, Lord? I'm committing this to you. And that idea of commit your works, it means like to roll to the Lord. It's like sometimes we can be carrying all the stuff on ourselves and we're like, you know, weighed down by, oh, I've got all the stuff to do and I got stuff I want to see accomplished. And I'm weighed down. It's a burden. But understand too, the Lord wants you to roll it to the Lord and say, commit it to me. Give it to me. And then your thoughts will be established. The things that you've planned and prepared, that's when it's going to be established, when we give it over to the Lord and say, God, you need to bring this to fruition here. You need to bring this to be. See, when we ask God to bless the work before we do anything, we need to be asking the Lord to bless the work before we do anything rather than after we do it. That's what we do a lot of times, right? We plan, we put into action, we do it, and it's going, and we go, Lord, bless the work here. And Lord's saying, man, that's not a work I want to bless. I wasn't in it from the beginning, but you didn't consult me. So we need to be seeking the Lord, committing our ways to the Lord before we do anything rather than after. Give it to the Lord. Say, God, is this of you? Here's some important questions that we can be asking ourselves here about that. Is this plan in harmony with God's word? That's always a good place to start, right? To say, God, is this in line with your word? Is this plan, thought, desire of my heart, is this in any way contradictory to your word? If it is, that's a quick cross off the list. It's like, nope, I'm not going to do that. It doesn't line up with your word. So is it in harmony to your word? Secondly, is my attitude pleasing in God's sight? Is this something that is pure both in heart and indeed, is this pleasing to you, God, in what I'm doing? Thirdly, am I sure God is leading me to do this? Is this my own desire? Is this a selfish kind of a thing? Or is this what God is truly leading me to do for his purposes and his glory? Because that's ultimately why we exist, right? It's for the glory of God. That's the purpose that we have. That's why we live. God is sovereign. God is in control. Our lives exist for him, not him for us. And so in everything we do, we want to be bringing honor and glory to God. So instead of thinking about God's role in your life, let's look at your role in God's plan. Instead of looking at God's role in your life, look at your role in God's plan. God, what do you have for my life? How can I be honoring to you and glorifying to you, Lord? Yes, we be in that place of being active and serving the Lord, but in everything we just commit it to the Lord and say, God, I don't want to step outside of what you desire for me to do. Here's some good parallel scriptures in these things. Verse 4 to 5 of Psalm 37 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So, commit your works to the Lord. Honor the Lord in it. And then when you are doing that, you're giving it to the Lord, your thoughts are going to be established. The plans, the preparations of the heart, they're going to be established because God's in it. And God is leading it as we allow him to do that. Verse 4, we read, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So we see in these verses that everything is serving the purpose of the Lord. He's created all. He's made all. In fact, Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Everything is in operation because of the Lord. What he has destined, what he has planned, what he has prepared. And they're all working to glorify him. You and I, as I said, have been created and exist to glorify God. That's the chief end of man. So, are we living those lives that are glorifying God? Are we doing that? Because to the extent or the degree that I do that today, living for the glory of God, is the extent or the degree that you will be fulfilling your reason for living and for existing. A lot of people are wondering, why do I exist? What's the point of life? The point of life is to give glory to God, to honor the Lord. And when you're doing that, guess what? That's a place of peace and satisfaction. That's the place of joy. So the degree that you are living for the glory of God is the degree that you're going to be living for that purpose that you were made for, and thus experiencing that incredible just peace and satisfaction of life that God has for you, that God wants for you. God wants to bless you. God wants your life to be full of joy and peace in him, and that comes through living life for him. Notice what we read there in second part of verse 4, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now that's something. This is not the teaching that God has created some to be damned. Let's just be clear on that. And you may differ with me on this, and you can talk with me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about these things, but I don't believe that anywhere in the Bible does it teach the doctrine of reprobation, which means that the sinner, there are some that as sinners have been predestined to damnation. In other words, that God has made some people and he's elected them to be saved, and others he's just made and elected to be damned and sent to hell. I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere. This is not here God saying, yeah, the wicked are just destined for the day of doom. That's not what we're reading here at all. God's not created wicked men, nor has he created evil. These things exist in the world because of sin and man's rebellion against God. This verse here, that the wicked are for the day of doom, simply teaches that God will use all things to fulfill his purposes. Think about that here. That God is ultimately going to use all things to fulfill his purposes. Even the evil in this world, guess what? God's going to one day come and judge that evil. And he's going to overturn all the wrongs that have been done and make them right. His justice and his righteousness is going to prevail. And guess what? God's going to be glorified in and through that. So even the wicked that are judged, God's going to be glorified in that. God's going to receive glory for that. He's going to be seen as the victor, as the one that is truly righteous, the only judge. And so all things are working for his purposes ultimately. Doesn't mean that he's made some to be wicked or he's made some to be predestined to hell. That's not the case. So don't read that into this verse. If you differ on that, we can talk about it, but that's what I believe. Look at verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. How wonderful is this? See, we know that God demonstrated mercy to us by giving us his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross and to pay the penalty for sin. And he did that for who? For the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not just the righteous, not just those that he elected to be saved. No, he did this for all. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. So for the wicked, for the unrighteous, they have a chance. They have an opportunity to be right with the Lord, to be saved. God is not restricting them from those things. And so what a great verse this is here. And so as we talk about the atonement of God, it means literally covering, right? It's a covering that we have. And so we know that we were all in that place of being sinners, guilty before God. We had no right standing with God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he died for our sins. He took the wrath of God for us so that now God could put the righteousness of Christ on us. Great exchange took place that day at Calvary. Jesus took all of our sin, and God gave us all of Christ's righteousness. He's covered us. That's the atonement. He's covered us now so that we no longer stand before God trembling in fear as a sinner. When we put our trust in Jesus, we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. We're not coming to God based on what we've done or our own good works, saying, look at what I've covered myself in. You know what Isaiah says that our righteousness is like? It's filthy rags. We have nothing in and of ourselves, but when we are clothed in Christ, we're righteous. That's the atonement of God. That's interesting, that word atonement, kippur, in the Old Testament. It's that same word that was used when Noah was called to cover the ark with pitch, right? It was pitch that kept that ark afloat and water resistant, that nothing could get in, that spared that family of Noah. And what a great picture that is, you know, of just being in that ark. Remember when Noah's outside the ark, he's called by the Lord. God calls out, he says, come in here to his family. Where's God? He's in the ark, right? And as long as we are abiding in Christ, as long as we are in Christ, then we are in the righteousness of Christ. As long as we have and come in that truth as well, and here's the other side of that, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. If we come in truth, meaning we confess our sin, then we come to the Lord saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I'm guilty, and I'm in need of saving. So Jesus, would you come and come into my life and cleanse me of my sin? I want to be in you, Jesus, and I want you to be ruling and reigning in my life. And when we do that, then we're born again. We are saved. We have new life in him. And we are now abiding in Christ, and we are in Christ and in his righteousness. What a great standing that is. Isn't that awesome to know? That you can stand before God despite what you've done. But if you're in Christ, you have a right standing with God through the righteousness of Christ, through the atonement provided for you. Anybody want to say an amen to that? All right, good. I don't mean to coax that out of you, but I just felt that was appropriate. Feel free to shout that out anytime you want. Okay, so, and then notice there, at the second part of that verse, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So, after we realize that we're in Christ, we now say, I don't want to walk in evil anymore. I don't want to walk in sin any longer, because it's that sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross and to suffer a grueling death for me. He didn't deserve that. I deserved it, but he, in his grace, did that for me. He did that for you. So why would I want to continue in sin that caused my Savior to be nailed to a cross? So I'm going to depart from sin and from evil. That's having the right fear of the Lord. I want to honor the Lord now. I want to have right reverence to the Lord. So that first part of that verse 6 speaks of the atonement for sin, and the second part of it speaks of the avoidance of sin. So we're atoned for sin, and then we want to avoid sin as we walk in Christ and abide in him. Verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, when a person is living in a manner where he's right with God, that person is going to see things a lot more right, and even with his enemies, right? This isn't an absolute promise, but a general one, as we know that Jesus pleased the Father and yet was persecuted, was hated by his enemies. So it's a general principle that when we're walking in a way where we're honoring our Lord, there's going to be a lot less reason to be provoking our enemies, or a lot less things that's kind of irritating our enemies, right? The enemies aren't going to have, they're going to be looking at your life going, I want to hate that guy, but he's just so darn nice. He's so good. He's just like, everything he does is just, you know, such a servant attitude, just such a warm, gentle, you know, spirit there. I want to hate this person, but he's not giving me any reason to hate him, right? That's walking in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, here's what it will come down to. There will be those, and don't get me wrong, there will be those that will hate you, but let them hate you because of the fact of Jesus Christ being in your life. Jesus said that himself. As the world hated me, so too the world will hate you. We're not expected to be, you know, loved by the world, but we don't want to just give them, you know, ammo or reason to hate us by us being jerks, by us being idiots, right? We want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And when we are, by and large, a general kind of principle is that your enemies are going to be like, man, I've got nothing on this guy. I've got no reason to hate him. Now, if they hate the Lord, then they'll hate you, but then it's the Lord's problem and not yours. Better is a little with righteousness, verse 8, than vast revenues without justice. So that brings us back to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. We read that last week, where that says, all the days of the afflicted are, wrong verse. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Here it's better is a little with righteousness, right? See, it's a lot better to be at peace with God and have a little than have much and not have peace with God. See, I can, being in a right standing with God, knowing that I'm in Christ, I'm saved, I can put my head down on my pillow at night and just slip off into sweet dreamland. I'm at peace with God. I have nothing that I'm worried about or fearful over. I'm in Christ. He's sovereign. He's in control. And so I can sleep well at night. But there are those that have everything their heart can desire. They have great riches, and yet they can put their head down at night, and they can be in constant turmoil, worried about their finances, if they're going to lose anything, or somebody's going to take it from them, or not be at peace with God, and their wheels are constantly turning. What's the point of all this? If I die, what's going to happen then? And just be in constant turmoil. Better is a little with righteousness. See, when we're in Christ, we have all that we need, guys. Don't underestimate the value that we have in Christ. Because we have life. We have riches that go beyond what this world could ever offer us. Better is a little with righteousness. When I'm in Christ, when you are in Christ, you have peace. You have a blessed hope. You have a God that made this world, who is working for you and on your side and is leading and directing you. What great benefits there are in serving the Lord and living for him. Verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. So here's the bookend now, again, of that sovereignty God. We come back to it here. It's a very similar to the first verse. See, we can chart our plans, you know, make those preparations, but we always need to be yielded to the will of God, right? He's the one that ultimately directs our steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. It's the Lord's counsel that's going to be established. So let's come in line with that. Doesn't matter what I've planned and prepared. What matters is, what does the Lord have for me? Now, as we talk about the sovereignty of God and even the will of God, I just want to say this. And I've said it many times. Maybe you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to repeat it again. Because I want you guys to grasp this, because I've seen and I've witnessed people that wrestle kind of fearfully over the will of God and not being in the will of God. I don't know what I should do. What's the will of God for my life? Should I take this job or that job? Should I move here? Should I move there? What's the will of God for me? Oh man, I don't want to be outside. And we can wrestle and fret and fear over these things. But I want to say, I think that God is a lot more concerned about who you are and where your heart is at than he is about those external things. When our character is right with God, when our heart is right with the Lord, those other things, those external things, seem to just kind of take care of themselves. Because I don't think God is so concerned about, oh, you're going to go here and not here. Oh my goodness. I think God is a lot more concerned about you living your life for him as a witness and bringing glory to him. And if you can do that here or you can do that there, God's saying that's the most important thing, is that you live in a way where you're being salt and light in the world and you're bringing glory to me. Now, there are definitely times where I believe that God has specific things for you. So let's not neglect that. There are times where God will lead you very clearly into specific areas, but he makes that very plain. I think generally it's a lot more to do with who you are, living a life that's right before God in wherever place you are and whatever you're doing, living right before God. But if there's something specific God has for you, I believe he makes that very clear and he begins to direct your steps. That's what is being said here. The Lord directs the steps. And so if we're living in a manner where we're saying, Lord, I just want to please you. I want to glorify you. My life exists for your purposes, God. So lead me and direct me. Then he's going to do that. That's the person that he's able to direct those steps, you see. And so if you've got a plan to go and hang out at the beach with some friends and on your way there, the car breaks down, look to see what God might want to do in that situation. Maybe that's a way that he's directing your steps. He's altering your course. We can look at that as a big frustration. Lord, something going on. God's going, Proverbs 69. Hello. You know, your plans are in your heart, but I'm going to direct your way. So let me direct. And in those interruptions, oftentimes there's great ministry that abounds if we're willing to see it and allow God to direct us in those things, right? I've had that happen many times where I'm ready to go do something. Something happens. I'm like, ah. And then I see what the Lord had planned all along, an opportunity to talk with somebody, to share with somebody. I'm like, oh, okay, God, cool. You know, I could have just said, oh, man, I can't be here right now. I got to do this. But if you allow the Lord just to direct you and lead you, he's going to do that. And he'll fulfill his purposes in your life. Remember, that's kind of what he did with Saul, right? On his way to Damascus, Saul had a plan in his heart. Not a good one, but he had a plan in his heart nonetheless. And Jesus came and met with him on the road to Damascus. Saul didn't get up and say to his friends, guys, I'm blind, but I got work to do. Get me to Damascus. Saul's like, oh, okay. The Lord's got some other plans for me. Here we go. Let's follow those plans. Let the Lord direct your steps. So plan, prepare, but then commit it to the Lord. Live and let the Lord's will be accomplished in your life. So we've been seeing this sovereign God, the heavenly king. I didn't bring up the outline earlier, but as we get into verse 10 now, we're going to look at the earthly king, because God not only sovereignly rules directly in the affairs of this earth, but he places rulers in the earth to represent his authority and carry out his purposes as well. Look at verse 10. Divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. So divination here does not have that negative connotation like we think of it oftentimes, you know, going to, some spiritist or medium, you know, to kind of receive counsel. This is speaking about a king speaking forth the oracles of God. That's what it means here. This idea of divination is on the lips of the king. He's speaking forth the oracles of God. He's the representative of God here on this earth. Because of that, his mouth must not transgress or violate justice. He must not abuse his position in any way, but instead he needs to act justly. Verse 11 and 12 shows that God will see to it that exactness and equity is always carried out. Even for a king who's in a position of authority, you know, he can't mess with the system of justice. He can't try to twist things around to suit his own needs, right? So honest weights and scales are the Lord's. The king can't mess with that. Proverbs in the Old Testament in general speaks a lot about honest scales, because God detests and he abhors any kind of dishonesty and deception. A lot of people would do that with the scales. They'd have something here and they would change kind of the weight of it so that they wouldn't have to give as much of the product back, in a sense. Read about a merchant or a baker who would always come to a certain merchant to get a pound of butter. And that merchant would always use that baker's pound loaf of bread on the scale to measure. Well, one time the baker got really upset because he found that that pound of butter kept getting smaller and smaller. Finally, you know, sued the guy, took him to court, and the merchant just simply said, I don't know what the matter is, because I've been using all along just that baker's loaf of bread. as the measurement. It was the baker that was all along shrinking his loaf and being dishonest in those things. The first service got that a lot better, so that's all right. I'll save it for them. It's late. It's lunchtime. You guys are like, just hurry up, Brent. Okay, I'll move it along. Sorry. So God abhors dishonest scale. So God's going to see to it that justice continues to be carried out. But he wants, you know, those representatives of the Lord, people in positions of power or leadership to be, you know, representing God, living in a way that's honest and pure. For a throne is established by righteousness. You want to see things excel and succeed, then do it in righteousness. A throne is established in righteousness. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation. And it's very true. Verse 13, man, okay, we got a lot to do here. All right, we're going to move through this quickly here. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Kings are not just to surround themselves with yes men, right? Righteous lips are the delight of kings. So they should love people that come alongside and speak the truth. That speaking to kings, I would say, hey, this is not good. This is wrong. But to speak righteously, they're to have people around them that speak true and righteous words. Ultimately, it's a blessing to kings and leaders. And verse 14 says that a king's wrath is like a messenger of death. In other words, you don't want to get on the wrong side of the law. But a wise man appeases the wrath of a king. That's what it says there. A wise man appeases it. He's not going to do anything that's going to upset the king, that's going to put himself on the wrong side of justice. He's going to be living in a manner where it's appeasing the king. I'm so glad that we had one, the wisest of all, Jesus Christ, that stepped in our place. And what did he do? He appeased the wrath of God. That's what Jesus did for us. Wise in his wisdom, but in his sacrifice and servant-like attitude towards us, he stepped in, he appeased the wrath of God. He took that death blow for us. The wrath of God that we deserve, Jesus took that for us, and he appeased that wrath. That we can now come in to the presence of God, guys, without shaking and trembling and tiptoeing along, worried about upsetting God, to where we can come in now, again, clothed in, covered in, atoned by the righteousness of Christ, and have an audience before God. How incredible is that? Jesus did that work for us. Hallelujah. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Verse 15 here, in the light of the king's face, his life and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. So when the king is happy, guess what? It just spreads joy and happiness to the whole kingdom. Everybody's like, oh, the king's happy. He's in a good mood. Woo, all right, let's celebrate, you know. Everything's going good. It's like the cloud of the latter rain, which in that day, relying upon rain to water their crops, it was like that refreshing spring rain that would come. That's like what the king does. This brings refreshment when his face is lit up, you know, and he's just happy. It's a good thing. So we move into verse 16 here. Now we look at the kingly way. So we've seen the heavenly king, God is sovereign. We've seen his representatives on earth, the earthly king. But now we're looking at some very wise, practical things that we're to be doing just in living in a way that, again, honors the Lord and represents the Lord here in our lives. Verse 16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. It's funny how we can read a verse like this and believe it, but do we often put it into practice? You know, do we really seek wisdom as much as we're seeking wealth, finances, all these things? Are we pursuing wisdom as much as material gain? See, to get understanding is to choose the better thing. Certainly not the way the world sees it, is it? But it's the most profitable in God's eyes to be seeking wisdom, to be living in a way where we're walking uprightly, righteously before the Lord, following his word. And where do we get wisdom? We get it from the word of God. Let's be those that are seeking wisdom, that are desiring to get into the word of God and getting the word into us. And without wisdom, guess what? People aren't going to enjoy the wealth. So many people have received financial gain and profit, yet lacked wisdom in how to handle it or deal with it. And it's only brought about greater demise in their lives. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. This is the highway of holiness here. It's the way of life. You guys, there's going to be off-ramps on that highway that are going to be promising great features, you know, certain goodies. But don't be led astray. Stay on that highway of holiness. Keep the pedal to the metal. Stay the course, and you're going to be kept from destruction. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. And then pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride is not going to be of any help in your life. Plain and simple, right? Oftentimes, you know, we step into that area or that arena of pride because we can become very selfish people. We want things done our way, you know, for us. And a lot of times, that's just pride feeding that, right? And we recognize that if we're living life only for ourselves, that we want everything to go, you know, our way and in our timing, and it's all about us, it's going to quickly lead to destruction. Because it's very contrary and contradictory to God's way for you. God, Jesus says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, we're to be dying to self. Pride feeds you yourself. It's all about you. And it's contrary to God's way. And oftentimes when we get prideful in an area, we get all high on an area, we think, oh, this is it, man. I'm unbeatable. Suddenly it's like, poof. You find that that's the area that you're going to quickly crash in. Pride is the character of Satan, and it leads to your destruction. You're going to be in a better position if you're with the poor, but yet humble, than to be dividing up riches with the proud. You're in a better position if you're just among the poor, but in a humble spirit, than you are with the poor, and yet, or with the proud in dividing up great riches. Verse 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Oh, I love this verse, guys. See, when we take in the word of God and obey it, you will find that it is good, and it always results in living the good life. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is here. When we're living in trust in the Lord, we're going to be happy, right? The key to a good and happy life is to be trusting the Lord. And trusting the Lord always results in happiness. Because how many times are we trying to handle everything, carry everything ourselves, right? And we're trying to work everything out ourselves. And we're carrying a great burden and stress along with that. And it zaps us of any happiness or joy. We're so concerned about things instead of going, and the Lord's saying, hey, you know, remember me? Remember what I wrote in Proverbs 16 verse 2 and 3, like, just commit your works to me. Roll it over to me. Trust me. And you're going to be happy. It's such a blessed thing when we can just give all this weight that we're carrying and struggling with and fretting over and give it to the Lord and trust the Lord in it. That causes us just to rejoice and be happy and go, oh, Lord, thank you. You're in control. You're in charge of all. You've made this entire world. How easy is this now for you just to handle this little area of my life? It only makes sense to put our trust in the Lord. And when we do, it takes the pressure off of us to try to make everything work out. And we get just to roll it and commit it to the Lord. A person who trusts in the Lord has nothing to fear. How many people love to be happy? All right. Okay, good. The rest of you that didn't raise your hand, I'm like going, what's the alternative here? I don't want to know. Just don't hang out with me because you're going to be a downer, apparently. How many people love to be happy? Okay. All right. A few more hands went up. Still need a little bit more conviction needed, but I'll say that for the Lord, for the Holy Spirit, just to do that. All right. You guys. All right. Happiness is what the Lord wants for your life. The Lord wants you to walk in happiness. Blessing. Joy. That's what that word blessed, to be blessed, you know, according to the Bible, is that idea of being happy. Lord wants that for you. He wants you to trust in him, to lean on him, and you're going to discover great happiness. Verse 21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So the wise will be known by their understanding, it says. The wise in heart, they're going to be called prudent. They're going to be seen as understanding. They're discerning, and they speak in a way that increases learning. In other words, people like what they hear from the wise, and they want to hear more. It increases learning. They're like, man, what you got to say? That's like, bang on, that's good. Give me some more of that. That's really helpful. That's really encouraging. That's really building me up here. The wise then continue to teach themselves, and they grow in wisdom, as verse 23 says. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth, adds learning to his lips. So he continues to grow. Not only does he build up other people around him, and the wise will speak pleasant words, which are going to be sweet to the soul and healthy to the bones, it says. I'm glad that's the way that God speaks to us, that God deals with us. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And guys, it costs nothing to be pleasant and to speak sweet words. So may we be a body of Christ that is speaking sweet words, not just in public when we're, you know, around everybody, but in private, in those private conversations we have. Let's be speaking words that are pleasant, that are pure, that are adding health to bones, to the body of Christ, and not breaking down the body of Christ by slandering one another or speaking negatively or gossiping. Let's be speaking pleasant words that build up, that are pleasant, that add sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. We talked about that in Proverbs 14:12, as this verse is quoted verbatim in that passage there. But again, there's many that are very sincere in what they believe, but that belief is not anchored to Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died in our place to take away our sins, and they're sincerely following the wrong way, and it's a way that sadly will lead them to death because they've not received Christ's atonement. They've not received life in Jesus. It's not that God's sitting there going, oh, you're stepping off track, I'm going to take you down. God's saying, that's the path that is leading you away from me to where eternal life is. You're going on a path opposite that, and it's going to lead to death. It's the natural consequences or repercussions of that kind of life. Verse 26, the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. That's a very strong incentive for a person to work, is it? It's to meet their physical needs. It's like, if I'm not working, I'm not feeding my family, I'm not feeding myself, I got to work. And so his mouth, his hungry mouth, is kind of driving him on. So there's a natural thing that just, you know, we got to work so that we can, you know, receive an income, so that we can buy food to feed ourselves and do all that. But it's also true in the spiritual realm to some degree, right? A realization of our deep spiritual need should drive us into the Word of God and into prayer. To be those that are feasting on God's Word, saying, you know what, if I do not feed myself upon your Word, Lord, then I'm going to be depleted. I'm going to be hurting. I'm going to be ineffective. And so I need to have that hunger for your Word that drives me on so that I can be filled, so that I can be fed, so that I can be healthy and live this life for your glory, God, in all that I do. Let that be a driving force for us, just to have that hunger, saying, you know, that's a hunger that isn't going to be satisfied in anything else. And it's a hunger that's, if left unmet, is going to cause that depletion and weakness in your life. Let's be driven to be in the Word of God and feed on it. Verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. So here we see different pictures of a wicked person, different things he's doing. First of all, they dig up dirt on people and gossip about it to others, right? They're ready to pick up some mud and throw it on us. But when you're picking up mud and throwing it, you're the one with dirty hands. So let's not be those that are trying to, you know, dig up evil and try to hurt other people with it. Secondly, they spread lies about others that causes fights, causes relationships to end. They lead their friends into sinful things, and they carry out mischievous ways, and they do it in a very, you know, crafty or cunning look. They're kind of like, you know, winking. Maybe they're plotting with someone else to bring somebody down, and so they're winking at their friend, hey, all right, this is the time, let's get them, you know, let's go and do that, right? If you see somebody doing that in the fellowship, just run, or call me, we'll tackle the guy or something. But But yeah, there's people that are just like, you know, they're very crafty, they're very cunning. They're looking to hurt people and bring people down through plotting. Like, okay, I see his wallet's in the back. You go get it. Yeah, all right. You know, they're winking the eye, doing that kind of thing, right? Let's make sure. Okay, don't have my wallet. I'm on to you guys. All right. So that's a picture of the wicked person. They're ungodly. They're perverse. They're violent. They're stirring up trouble. Not good. Verse 31, though, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. All right. Any amens here on that verse? Okay. So it's saying here, speaking of the fact that a gray head is like a trophy. It's like a trophy, right? It's basically saying you've lived a long life. You've earned that gray hair, all right? You lived a long life. And in the Old Testament here, a long life was kind of, they were seeing that as the blessing of God. You lived a good life. God's honored you now with long life. So if you got gray hair, it means that you've withered through, not withered. <You've>, all right. I'll take a little drink here. All right. Was that a slip or not? I don't know. Just saying. Gray hair is a sign that you've weathered the storms of life. You've made it through, and God's blessed you. He's been with you, right? And so he's blessed you. And now you also, you know, you've walked in his ways. Primarily, that's the general idea and the general rule. It's not a case in all situations, because, you know, age doesn't necessarily mean or equal wisdom, right? There are many people that have grown old with gray hair and they're none the wiser. But typically, and especially in this day, it's a sign that God's been with you, he's blessed you. So wear that silver hair like a trophy, like, man, I've gained some experiences in life. I've made it through. God's been with me. And I have some wisdom that I've learned along the way, understanding that I can pass on to other people. So wear that like a trophy. All right. Verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. Ephesians 4:31 says this, that let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You may have some mighty people that are strong. They can do great things in battle. But what the proverb is saying, what's even better is a person that's able to rule over his own life and to do so with self-control. In other words, when something happens to them and they might want to get angry, they might want to fight back, having self-control, that person is showing himself more mighty than those that can overtake a city in battle. There's great strength that comes with that. Peter the Great, although one of the mightiest of the Tsars in Russia, failed here. In a fit of temper, he struck his gardener, and a few days afterwards, the gardener died. Alas, said Peter, sadly, I've conquered other nations, but I've not been able to conquer myself. And there are many people that are just giving themselves over almost to wrath, to malice, to anger. And Paul says in Ephesians, man, put it off. Have nothing to do with it. Don't let this brew in your life. Don't let this kind of be an alternative for you or a release for you. Put it away. What's better? Self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Walk in love and gentleness and self-control. And let this be a mark of the mighty person indeed. Verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Here we end again with the sovereignty of God. See, you can roll the dice, but ultimately the Lord determines what is going to happen. And there wasn't enough of you guys praying yesterday when the lots were cast for the Vancouver Canucks, who dropped from number 3 to number 5 in the lottery draft. And I was going, Lord, what is a matter here? But anyways, okay. We can roll the dice, you know. We can look for different alternatives to try to find answers. But it's the Lord that's ultimately in control. And this is what this is saying. Back in the book of Acts, when the apostles were looking to replace Judas Iscariot and bring in the 12th apostle, they cast lots. Last time that we see lots being cast, because after that, what happened? The Holy Spirit was poured out in the church. Suddenly now, we're no longer having to cast lots. And by doing so, they were believing and trusting that God was determining the action. That's what the proverb is saying here, that God determines, makes every decision on those. But now we don't have to go to a fortune teller. We don't have to roll the dice. We don't have to draw straws. We can go to the Lord directly and say, God, what do you determine for me? What is your answer here in these things? Because he wants to speak to us. And through the Holy Spirit leading us and filling us and directing us, he will do just that. God is governing all things, not chance. So let's take all things to the Lord. Let's give it to the Lord. Let's live lives that are for the glory of God. That's why we exist. Let's seek his will. Let's say, God, direct my steps in all that I'm doing. Yeah, I'll make plans on my preparations, but Lord, you determine all those. And so would you carry out your will, your in your way in my life and all that we do. All right, let's pray. We're going to take time. Okay, great. Worship team, come on up. I thought I was going to be all alone here, but they stuck around. Thank you. So we're going to take time right now, guys, to, and not a long time, because I know it's getting on, but we're going to just come to the Lord's table in communion and take a time of worship here just to let these things settle in our heart and do that. I ask that you guys take time just in worship here just to allow the Lord to continue to speak to you and draw those things in your heart that you know, that the Lord has for you maybe to learn in, to grow in, and just to be used in. And so, but also I just think about that verse 6, you know, mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. You know, that word atonement, just think of it as that idea of at-one-ment. Understand that through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, he has brought us into a right relationship with God. Think about the amazing reality of that, that we were once separated from God, but through Jesus Christ, we are at one mint. We're brought in through the atonement of Christ at one mint to be in a right standing relationship with God. And that's what we do here at the Lord's table in communion, is we celebrate, we remember what Jesus has done by his grace. See, we don't stand before God by what we do. We do it through what Jesus has done. Our trust is in him. We come to God through the grace and forgiveness and covering of Jesus Christ provided by his atonement. What a blessing that is. And so we get to partake of these elements in praise and in thanks and in great gratitude for what Jesus has done.